school use this year. Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter 31. Before we get into our text, I'll maybe give you a little more details to our family situation, basically. Many of you know we have brought a kid over from the Democratic Republic of Congo, Angelos Pilata, and we picked him up from the airport Tuesday in D.C. early in the morning. Incidentally, our Bible class had to do with that. I appreciate Dave actually filling in for me. I didn't know if I was going to have to drive to Akron last night or not, but any rate, and so we picked him up, and you know, throughout this whole week, he's developed a fever on and off and other symptoms, and we were told by several people who have done this before that that is normal. When someone comes over to America, especially the Ohio Valley in particular, and has never been exposed to the allergies and the pollen that we have, well, that's usually one of the effects of it. And also our food is a little different, and weather as well. So as a combination of things, it's normal for people to get sick and, you know, runny nose and all of these symptoms, basically fever and things like that. And so we thought maybe that was all that it was, and well, things got worse yesterday, you know, we took him to Marietta, and low platelet count of just 26, low blood pressure, very low blood pressure, so they took him, and he's in an ICU in Akron Children's Hospital, and before he came over to America, he was clearly contracted malaria over there, and so he is being treated for that. You know, right now there is just a lot of complications and things like that, but that's where Angie is right now. So just keep us in your prayers. You know, it's been an emotional roller coaster overall this week, basically, for us, and so we certainly could use the prayers. I will say one thing. Angelos was supposed to arrive this Tuesday, and we had booked a flight for him this Tuesday, but because of the airliner we booked, they kept canceling flights. His father was afraid that they would cancel his flight, so he did what he could on his end, and mind you, there's, you know, the income over in the Congo is much less than here. And he booked him a flight earlier to come over a week earlier. And that actually has turned out to be a good thing because he's in a better hospital care here. And I'm thinking about that. I wonder if, you know, God had a hand in that. So keep him in your prayers. I want to share with you two questions, and these two questions seem like they have nothing to do with one another, but in reality they actually do. And here's question number one. You know, the Bible is a book of 66 books, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And have you ever wondered, ever occurred to you, what exactly is Old Testament, what exactly is New Testament? And how do they relate to one another? And, you know, a lot of times, if you've ever studied the Bible for the first time, that kind of baffles you, and it's a little misunderstanding and everything. And what is the difference between Old Testament, New Testament, and these books? Here's another question. Imagine a marriage where a husband is very good to his wife, and he's good to her to the point where he gives her no reason for her to go out and have an affair, but yet she still does. And she still does continually, over and over and over again. And in spite of that, he still decides to accept her. And in spite of that, she has no remorse for her actions. And this is a continual thing that goes on for years and years and years and years of unfaithfulness towards him, but yet he still keeps her as his wife and still is good to her. What would you think of a husband like that? And what would you think of a wife like that? In our world today, a lot of people would say, well, that man is weak. That man needs to stand on his own two feet and be a man and do something, right? And, you know, in our world, some people may even say, well, that woman's probably a victim of some sort, so she's probably justified or whatever. But a lot of us would think, well, you know, that's a terrible thing, and how in the world would he put up with something like that? There's a mix of different reactions in that second question, isn't there? And I bring up both of these things because both of these things actually have everything to do with the text here in Jeremiah chapter 31. And verses 31 through 34, God makes a promise to us through the prophet Jeremiah. And by the way, God, in that first question, is the husbandman. And the nation of Judah, in that second question, rather, is the unfaithful wife. And Jeremiah is writing in a time where the nation of Judah has gone into, or is going to go into, Babylonian slavery, Babylonian captivity, because of their years of unfaithfulness to God. God has withheld his protection and allowed the Babylonians to punish them. And it is in that context there of the nation of Judah being a continual unfaithful spouse to God in this marriage contract or this marriage covenant between he and the nation, that the prophet Jeremiah gives a promise of something to come in the future. The future of a new covenant or New Testament. Now, having said that, let's look at the text. Notice it says this: Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is one of the more prominent passages in the Old Testament that points us to the New Testament. And one of the reasons for a New Testament was of the marital unfaithfulness of God's nation in the Old Testament, and God is going to start things anew. Well, what do we mean by starting things anew? Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at, from this text, four questions. I want to ask four questions from this text and seek to answer these four questions. I'll just give them to you now. The first question we're going to ask and answer is, what is a covenant? Jeremiah says, the days are coming where God will make a new covenant. All right? Number two, the second question is, when would that covenant come into effect? If it's going to come, when, Jeremiah? The third question then is, how will this covenant be different than the old covenant? As he reveals here in the text several things. And then finally, the fourth question is, all right, then what about this old covenant? All right? So here's question number one, all right? What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is similar to a contract, though I would say it's not the exact same. But you do understand a contract, right? A contract is an agreement with two parties about something, and you know, one of the big differences between covenant and contract is the more the permanency of it. Marriage is a covenant similar to a contract, but marriage is not like a cell phone contract, for instance. You know, a cell phone contract, by the way, I think I've had this cell phone coming up close to 3 years, and it's one of those where you know how that goes. After so many years, I think they designed these phones to make you get a new one. And what do? Well, once you upgrade and get the newer phone, the better phone with the more memory and all of that, you go into a new contract. It's a temporary thing when you think of contract. Covenant is lifelong. Covenant is permanent. And covenant in the Bible, you see many times God makes covenants with men. Okay? For instance, God in Genesis 6 made a covenant with Noah. He also, you know, made more than one covenant with Noah. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9, he made another covenant with Noah. He made several covenants with Abraham. You know, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is giving a summary of the history of the Israelite nation, one of the things he refers to in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that covenant began on Mount Sinai. Go back and read Deuteronomy 5. And the interesting thing is that the covenant of Moses, or what we call the law of Moses, was made for them at that time. It was not a covenant, by the way, that was made for Abraham. That's one thing people forget or misunderstand. And Abraham was never under the law of Moses, because he lived long before the covenant God made with Moses and the children of Israel. The covenant that God made for the children of Israel was for them from Moses and then following, basically. And a covenant was, you know, an agreement between God and the people. And there were conditions that God had for the people. And if the people met those conditions, he would bless them with the promises. That's what a covenant is. There's conditions to be met, a promise to be fulfilled, and it's agreement. God sets the terms, the people agree to the terms, and that was the covenant relationship, basically. That is what a covenant is, and we see it many times in the Bible. In particular, that's the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was given with the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai between God and Moses as the mediator and the people agreeing to the covenant agreement. Well, question number two. We see here in the text of Jeremiah chapter 31 a promise of a new covenant. So when exactly then, because in Jeremiah's day, it's still the old covenant, it's still the law of Moses. The question is, when did the prophecy or the promise from Jeremiah 31 finally come in its fulfillment? When did it come into effect? And here's one thing I'd like for you to do. If you would, you know, go to Hebrews chapter 8 with me really quickly, and I want you to look at verse 6 just for starters, because what you'll find in Hebrews chapter 8, in reality actually beginning more or less in verse 8, you will find that the Hebrew writer in the New Testament quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah here in 31-34. I mean, look at it. The Hebrew writer quotes it, and you notice it says, because finding fault, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and when I took them and led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. You see this? All of that in italics in your Bible is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, and the point that I'm trying to get is the Hebrew writer is showing, by the way, that what Jeremiah prophesied by the time the Hebrew writer wrote this letter inspired by God, it'd been fulfilled. It is, in other words, now in effect. So by the time Hebrews was written, the question is when did the new covenant come into effect? We know it came into effect by the time the book of Hebrews was written, but I think actually we can get a little more specific than that. I'm going to give you some interesting information that I think a lot of people don't realize and overlook in regard to the concept of when did the new covenant come into effect. And I'll give you an example. We understand Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, was the New Covenant. One thing we often overlook is when that occurred, it actually coincides with what we call the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Now, let me give you some background stuff. If you like history and Old Testament history, you like that, you might find this interesting. If not, you might find this boring. I don't know, but let me give you an example. There were three festivals that the Jews observed every year. Two of them was the Passover feast, which that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12 before the Israelites left Egypt. Remember the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague, and God said, hey, you want to be spared from the final 10th plague, the death of the firstborn? Take a lamb and kill it and put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost. Go back and read Exodus 12. And you put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, and when God comes through to strike death in the nation of Egypt, if you have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, he will pass over your household. So there is the Passover festival, the Passover meal, the Passover feast, and it was 50 days after the Passover that you celebrated another feast called Pentecost. Now, there are different names for it. That's one of them. And Pentecost was the feast of ingathering. It was kind of a harvest time and everything. But here's what's interesting. If you go back to the book of Exodus, people overlook this, and listen to this very carefully. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and you look at the timeline of when they leave Egypt to when they arrive on Mount Sinai, 40 days. And during that time, Moses goes on the mountain to be with the Lord. And it, when he comes down from the mountain, is around the time period of about 10 days. Go back and look at that. Now, what does that have to do with the new covenant? I'll share it with you. I would conclude with you and argue that the new covenant began in Acts chapter 2. That was the day the church was established. That was the day the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, was officially poured out, because Jesus has died, he is resurrected, and he has ascended into heaven. He was on this earth for a period, by the way, of 40 days. Okay? And he was crucified, by the way. Jesus was crucified at the Passover, on the Friday of the Passover. He's the Passover lamb. He's fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecy right before the people's very eyes. And what's interesting is for 40 days after he was crucified, he rose from the dead and was on the earth for 40 days, showing the people with many infallible proofs that he rose from the dead. And after that period of 40 days, he ascends into heaven, as you go to Acts chapter 1. And there's a 10-day period when he ascends into heaven and Pentecost. And you go to Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost, the Bible says, had fully come, what happens? That's when the apostles receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel and add people to the church, as you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. 50 days from the Passover to the giving of the Ten Commandments. 50 days from the death of Christ to the giving of a new law. You ever thought about that? There's more parallels too with that, by the way, when you look at the Passover and the flight from Egypt into the wilderness there, and the Sinai of the Ten Commandments. There's actually a lot more of them. You know, it's more than just when as far as the timeline is concerned. But if you think about it, you know, the Passover feast involved the killing of the lamb. The Passover for the new covenant is what? The Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1 and verse 29. It was also, in one sense, when you think of where these things occurred, the giving of the old law occurred on Mount Sinai. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles are in Jerusalem. Another name for Jerusalem is Mount Zion. You can tie that in with Isaiah chapter 2. We're not going to do that, though. When you think of what exactly occurred, you know, on Mount Sinai, God's presence was made known there. God's presence was made known in Mount Sinai. And I'll tell you how. Notice, God appeared and manifested himself, rather, in the form of fire on the mountain. Incidentally enough, when you go to Acts chapter 2, God also made himself known through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't just the sound of a rushing mighty wind, as it also would have been on Mount Sinai. Also, though, the Bible says, there appeared to the apostles divided tongues as of fire, and it was almost as if lightning in one sense, or bright light, struck over the apostles. So you have fire and God revealing his presence known between Sinai and the day that the church was established. Furthermore, though, when you think about God's presence being revealed, you think about God's gifts being revealed. The Ten Commandments, the law. In Acts 2, you have the gospel message, commandments to obey, a law in and of itself, in other words. And I'll tell you something else that's interesting. When Moses, I'll tell you one more thing interesting before we move on. When Moses came down from the mountain with the covenant of the Ten Commandments, the Bible notes in Exodus chapter 32 that 3,000 people died when they broke the covenant. You know, when you cross-reference that to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when people came into the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 reveals about 3,000 souls actually became Christians. And there's so many types and shadows and commonalities and parallels between Sinai and Acts chapter 2, and we conclude from that. My point is when did it occur? Well, the new covenant came in Acts chapter 2. Question number 3, how is it different? How is the old covenant different than the new covenant? Well, let me give you one big one. Are you ready for this? If you were born into an Israelite family after Moses, you were born into the covenant. You were, you know, the day you were born into a covenant, basically. You would be, as a male child, circumcised the eighth day. Regardless of what you knew, you were born into the covenant of the old law, the law of Moses. Now, I say that, how is that different than the new covenant? I want you to go to John chapter 3 with me, because it's completely different. Completely different. Jesus tells a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish scholar, a man high ranking in the Jewish government of the Sanhedrin, he tells Nicodemus, a man who believes he's right with God, he's in part of God's kingdom, you know what Jesus said to him? He said, unless the man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. When it comes to the new covenant, when it comes to the new kingdom, in other words, you can't just be born as a child into it. You have to make a conscious decision to be a part of it. Nicodemus has a hard time accepting that and believing that. How can a man be born again, he notes. Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? That sounded crazy to him. And that's when Jesus said in verse 5, unless a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean, be born of water and spirit? Do you know, when a Gentile in first century context wanted to convert to Judaism, one of the things they practiced was baptism. In fact, it was a thing that they actually did. A Gentile converting to Judaism, when he, after he was baptized, it was believed he was a part of the Jewish faith. How are you born of water today? You remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when they realized, many people realized that the man whom they crucified, Jesus, was the Messiah. And the Bible says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And then they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's when Peter said in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You catch that? Water and Spirit. Repent and be baptized by the authority, that's the idea of in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You got that? The difference overall that I think we can find, of course there's obviously more differences too, by the way. The big difference in a lot of ways was you're not just born into, you decide to come into. You can reject coming into God's kingdom, or you can make that decision to do that. The choice is for every man and for every woman, obviously. Let me mention one other thing before we get into the final question is, if you go back and you look at Jeremiah 31 again, you notice this new covenant God would write on the hearts. You know, He wrote the old covenant on tablets of stone. But this new covenant will be a change from the heart. I've often found it fascinating when Jesus delivered the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. One of the things that Jesus emphasizes more than anything else is not just the concept of external obedience, but in every verse, He attacks the heart. You go back and you look at Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said not to commit murder. But what does He say? The anger that leads to murder. That's wrong. It's a heart issue. You've heard it said not to commit adultery. He says, but you know what? You lust after someone, you commit adultery in your heart. It's a heart issue. Right? You've heard it said, you know, you can basically have a system in Matthew 5 of swearing, of, you know, as long as you swear on something less sacred, you don't have to keep your word, basically. Jesus says, don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no's be no. Overall, what is that? That's a heart issue. Or how about in chapter 6? Everybody does good deeds, right? Sometimes people do good deeds, they give money to others, but sometimes they do it for the wrong reasons. It's a heart issue. And Jesus says, when you do a good deed, don't blow a trumpet for everyone to come and praise you. That's not why you do good deeds. You do good deeds out of love, and you don't care if anybody knows. When you pray, you don't say elaborate prayers to show off your faith. Prayer is between you and God in personal prayer. It doesn't matter what people hear or how much people know about your prayer life. Heart issue. And the new covenant cuts straight to the heart. And you see it all throughout the New Testament. Let's look at question number 4 as we close out. Well, what about the old covenant today? You know, I'm reading the Old Testament. Again, there's those 39 books. And so, yeah, we're under the new covenant today, those 27 books. Well, what about those 39 books? I've actually known Christians say we don't really need to study the Old Testament anymore. By the way, don't take this the wrong way. I'm just going to come out and say this. I don't know how you can honestly consider yourself a good student of Scripture and say something like that. Let's just disregard the Old Testament. Any good student of the Bible knows that in order to fully grasp the New Testament and appreciate the Word of God and the will of God, you study the Old Testament. And not just the New Testament. It is the Old Testament, yes. You know, there are several passages we can refer to. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 talks about how God took away the first, that's the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, so He can establish the second, that's the New Covenant, yes. Or Galatians chapter 3, as you look at verses, 21 through 24 there, how the Old Testament law was kind of like a, the analogy Paul uses there, if we could say, is kind of like a tutor, a teacher. And that teacher was to bring us to Christ. You know, a teacher brings you to the point of graduation, but once graduation, you're no longer under the teacher's authority anymore, right? That was the old law. And now that Christ has come through faith, we're not under the teacher's authority. In other words, what's he saying in Galatians 3? We're not under the old law anymore. That's true. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. So the dietary laws, for instance, and the law of Moses, we don't have to follow. And I'm happy about that because I like to eat bacon. Amen? Right? There are other things that we don't follow. Okay? The way they worshiped was different than how you find in the New Testament is worship. We worship today. But that doesn't mean we completely dismiss the Old Testament, because the truth of the matter is we can still learn from the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament tells us that. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says the things that are written before time are written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Or these things are there for our examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How many times is, and I'll tell you something, it's interesting, if you get a chance to really study this, look how many times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament or points to examples or historical events to draw lessons from the Old Testament. So we could, you know, on Sunday evenings, we've been preaching through the book of Isaiah. Now we preach it through the context of this is under the Old Covenant, but are there still wonderful lessons to learn? Are there still examples we glean from today as followers of Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's still there for our learning. It's still there for our examples to follow. And here's the thing, too, to consider. Okay? What we learn about God in the Old Testament hasn't changed in the New Testament. I hear people say this, it's so frustrating. In the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath. In the New Testament, God is a God of love. Have you really read the Old Testament? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The very fact that God led a nation, they didn't earn it, they didn't deserve it, but he took a nation out of slavery in Egypt and then took care of them in the wilderness and put up with their stubborn rebelliousness and gave them a law so that they could be governed among themselves and then guaranteed them victory in a land, a promised land. You don't see God's goodness there? You see God's patience over and over in the Old Testament. You don't see God's goodness there? I mean, what are you reading? God is only a God of wrath in the Old Testament? You're missing the point over and over again if that's what you think. Let me mention one other thing, too, in relation to the Old Testament. There are still some truths about life that are still true. We were talking this morning in the adult Bible class. I'll give you an example. Dave is going to start a study and continue it next week. And then I'm going to ruin it because I'll have to finish Ephesians, basically, of the phrase rising up early in the morning. And that's an interesting study. I never considered that before. But you know, one passage that came to mind actually is Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 4. Solomon there is describing what life is like as you get older. In Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 6. And, you know, he talks about how your teeth don't work. He talks about how you can't see and hear as well as you once did. There's a bunch of things. And one of the things in the description of getting older is how you wake up early in the morning at the sound of a bird. And you know what he's saying there? What he's saying there, as you get older, it's harder to sleep in. And once you wake up, you're up. I'm 40 and I understand that. You know? And I think as you get older, it's harder and harder to get a good 8 hours of sleep that you'd like to have. When you're young, you could probably sleep through a tornado, you know, in a chair. Now, you got to have earplugs and the room just right and a several thousand dollar comforter bed and, you know what I mean? And even then, a pencil falls off the, you know, a shelf or something and it wakes you up. And you're up for the rest of the day. Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes 12:4. What's my point? My point is, that was written in the Old Testament. Is that all of a sudden not true now? I wish that's not true, but it is true. You know, when the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. When we understand that Proverbs are general truths about life, there are exceptions to those statements in the book of Proverbs. That statement, though, is still true. If you train up your child in the way of the Lord, when a child gets older, they'll not depart from the word of God. Does that still happen at times? Sure it does. But as a general truth, they come back. Or they don't depart. That's what Proverbs 22, that's written in the Old Testament. Yep, it's still a general truth about life, though. What we learn about God in the Old Testament, what we learn about general truths about life, those things are still true, even though we're not under the law of Moses. So the idea of, well, I don't study the Old Testament anymore. I'll tell you what, you're missing out. You're missing out on 39 books of the Word of God that'll completely transform your life. One of the most powerful books ever written is the book of Ecclesiastes, because it deals with the very purpose of life. One question that the philosophers and educated men and women cannot adequately answer today. And Solomon in that book deals with that question and shows that the only meaningful life is a life lived devoted to God. And you could either go the hard way and figure that out the hard way, or you can accept God's word for it and get on track and start living for the Lord. Very powerful book. Anyway, God's going to make a new covenant, and he did. The covenant was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and established his church. This morning, if you're here, you're not a part of that, and you're not a follower of Christ, I really pray you'll give serious consideration about that. I pray you'll give serious consideration about the gift of salvation that God offers us. The gift of salvation that he offers us that we don't deserve, but yet we can still have. If you believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, you want to turn away from a life of sin, that's repentance. Confess you believe him to be the Christ, and we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away. If you're a child